And so I want to look at that this morning and some of the things that Peter says in our series as we continue looking at Peter's words in 1 Peter. I know in the last couple of weeks, David has talked from 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. And this morning, we're going to look at 1 Peter 3 through 8. But let's pray, and then we'll jump into the Word of God. Father, thanks for this morning. Thanks for just what you're doing at Renew. And Father, it's clear that your hand is at work. And so we thank you for that. Father, this morning as I stand up here, I've written some stuff down. But God, may you just use me as your vessel. May it be all of you and nothing of me. God, you're good. You're good in this season. And you're also good in those hard seasons that we face. And I know this morning that there's people that sit here this morning that it's a hard season. God, may your grace be sufficient. May your mercy be plentiful. May your provisions be this season for them. God, as we open your word, may our hearts be ready, may our minds be alert, and may you speak. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. If you need a Bible, just throw your hand up. There's a few guys walking through that'll give you a copy of God's word. And grab it, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. And in my Bible, that's page 1024, if that helps you find it a little easier. It's towards the back, one of the last books in the New Testament, towards the end. But 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. And if you would you stand as we honor God's word as we read it together? And I'm going to go ahead and read. The words will be on the screen. If you don't have a Bible, you want to follow along. And in honor of God's word, here we go. Finally, all of you, be like-minded. Be sympathetic. Love one another. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because to this you were called, so you may inherit blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Thank you. You can have a seat. I'm fascinated. As I read this, there's a few things that stand out. And this morning, I'm going to kind of jump around. We're not going to go in sequential order, but we're going to jump around a couple of the verses and look at those. But I'm interested because there's a lot of Paul in Peter's writings. And if you remember, Paul and Peter followed Jesus for a number of years. They're not the most learned scholars in the sense of school or formal schooling. You even find that in Acts chapter 4. They're called ignorant in Acts chapter 4. But yet they're with Jesus day in and day out as disciples. And so we see some overlap from Paul's writings and Peter and vice versa. But these are the guys that just followed Jesus. And Peter had a rough patch there, as we understand. But these are the things that Peter observes and notes. And I find it fascinating that in the first part of verse 8, he just starts with this. Finally, all of you. Last couple weeks, David addressed husbands and he addressed wives. But this is for all. All those who claim to be believers. These are virtues that are appropriate for all relationships in the few verses that we're going to look at this morning. It's almost like Peter has this neon flashing light and it says, listen, all of you. Remember the mid-90s Mervyn's commercials? Open, open, open. It's kind of like that. Peter's saying, listen up, all of you. This isn't just for a few of you. This is for all of you that call yourself believers. The first thing that I want to take a look at this morning is the idea of controlling one's tongue. This is one of the harder aspects of my life. This has cost me greatly in my 40 years on earth. You go back to my elementary school teachers, and I could have them all come up here and have a 10-minute session on why. But it's in my blood. Wit and sarcasm is in my blood. And my mother is a sweet old lady that raised three boys that did a great job. But she just has this, the little bit of sass that she says some comments, and I look at her as a grandma now, and I go, Mother, you can't say that. So I blame her. Of course, it's not my fault. It's her fault. But I'm kind of the wit of my oldest brother is got a little wit, but I kind of got the sarcasm gene in the family. And like I said, it's cost me dearly. In sixth grade at Brown Elementary in Turlock, California, there was the A through L binder, the M through Z binder, and then the Brad Quillen binder. And in those binders are where the detention forms for kids were placed. And so I would get a detention for what? Speaking out in class, making jokes, not listening when I was supposed to. And detention, I would just go in. My teacher, Ms. Delmas, she was a great teacher. She would just give me a detention. I would walk in the office and file it myself. The other kids hand it to the secretary, not little Brad Quillen. Little pudgy Brad Quillen walked in, went in, grabbed the binder and just put another one in, clicked it shut and said, I'll see you at 3. And then I'd walk out of the office. 160-some detentions out of 180 school days. Kids that are in here, that's something to achieve, something to go for, kids. But I've always struggled with my tongue. I didn't let my wife come this morning because I was talking about my tongue and I didn't want her to say amen through the whole message in this little section here. But wit and sarcasm are one of those things that I've wrestled with and quoted scripture, and I'm going to share some of that with you and what God's done in my life with that. But it's also caused me some heartache, where I said some jokes at others' expenses, only to hear that those words brought tears to their eyes. First Peter 3:10. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. Now, I know you might not say, well, yeah, but jokes aren't evil and deceitful. But I got to tell you, I hurt people. And if we look around our world, we see the tongue in its lying, boasting, gossipy, slanderous, complaining, and argumentative way every day. I drove up on 99 from Turlock this morning at, you know, about 8 o'clock, hardly anybody on the road, and still found one person that was happy to gesture at me. But we find this all over. Complaining and arguing in Philippians chapter 2:4 are called sin. But we love to complain online. We love to make our statements heard. Just turn on the evening news. We watch the political system just slam and slam and rip one another left and right. I'm reminded of James chapter 3, verse 5 through 7 that says this, likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body but makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue, also a fire, a word of evil among the parts of the body. A world of evil, excuse me. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. A few weeks ago, we watched in horror in our state as the city of Paradise was eaten up in 12 to 24 hours by fire that was caused by one spark. And some of you could come up here and attest to some of the things that have been said about you, behind you, in front of you, that have ripped your life apart. You could march high school student after high school student up here that have had things said to them or behind their back about them that break them. It's one of the most destructive parts of our world, the tongue. At times in my life, I've had to memorize scripture. In college, when I was going to seminary, I used to pray. Each morning, I used to put my shoes under my bed because it made me get on my hands and knees and remember to pray this simple prayer, which was, God, make me an encouragement today, not a discouragement today. See, because my self-esteem was so low that I wanted to make people laugh, that they would then think I was funny and likable and wanted to be around me. But those are the days that I hurt a lot of people by small, what I thought were little just fun jokes. So I also started to memorize this verse, Psalms 141, verse 3. Set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. There'd be multiple times throughout the day that I would just have to say that. Set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Because I wanted to be an encouragement. I wanted to build the body. I wanted to edify the body, not destroy the body. A verse that I memorized a couple years ago was Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any wholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. This is not our culture. Which, that's fine for our culture. Remember, Paul addresses in chapter 1 the readers of this, that they're strangers. Our time is temporary here. We should stand out from the culture. Our words shouldn't cut people. Our words shouldn't rip people. Our words should edify and build up the believer and build up the body and the brotherhood. If you're a mom or a dad and you got little ones in the house, my wife and I were talking about this some months ago. As I was telling her that I was memorizing this again, I've memorized it a number of times in my life, and the last seven words, that it may benefit those who listen. I say moms and dads because I just wonder, the way that I talk to my wife, is one of my boys at 20 and 25 going to think, man, dad always had that rude tone when talking to mom? Boy, I hope I don't have the wit and the sarcasm that I watched dad joke with mom about. So it's not just the words that I say to my wife. It's the impressionable three young men that are in my house that I want to raise to be God-fearing, loving the Lord, and to treat their wives honorably with respect and dignity. And are they learning that from me? Are the words that are coming out of my mouth benefiting those three little lives at 8, 5, and 1? Your words in the workplace, do they benefit the person in the cubicle next to you? Do they benefit the neighbor that hears next door? I learned this lesson hard in life when I was 21, I think. I was an intern at a church, and one of the high school staff members was a mom of one of the kids in the youth group, and she came up to address an issue with me like she should have, and I got upset about it and offended and kind of said some words. And my boss was standing rather close, and I didn't know. So he just let it happen, and this was a godly woman, and she let it go and didn't say anything to me. What she was saying was right, and she was approaching me and being honest with me and having an honest conversation with me. And at 21 years old, I couldn't take that, and so I kind of jabbed back at her. So my boss pulls me aside. His name was Kevin. And Kevin sat me down in the office the next day and just said, hey, I couldn't help but hear the conversation you had with so-and-so. I went, oh, yeah, it went good, yeah. Knowing darn well that I was busted. She didn't call. She didn't say anything. He just said, I just want to read one proverb to you, Brad. This is all he said. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And then he said, that's all, you can go. So I got up and walked out of his office, and I was like, what proverb is that? And back then, kids, we didn't have Google. We had these things called Bible concordances that you had to look up every word in. So I went back, and I started looking at it, and about an hour later, after it ate me alive, I just went back in, and I said, so what do I do? He said, you just go apologize, that's it. I said, okay. So the next group, she was there, I went up to her, and I said, hey, I'm sorry for the way I reacted to you. And just know, Kevin made it a learning moment. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 15:1. It's a lesson that I wish I would have learned a different way. So number one in Peter's words is that we control one's tongue. Secondly, that we be a people who pursue peace. Man, if you turn the news on, which I don't, or you open the paper, which I do a little bit, or you just look on your app, I do, we don't see this. The headlines are the riots in France right now, the Russia-Ukraine problem, the missiles in North Korea, And every few weeks, we see the Iran and Gaza and Israel issue up in the air. We're to be a people who pursue peace. And Peter goes on in verse 11 to say this. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. And the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. But they must turn from evil and do good. Boy, if the leaders of all the countries could do that, what a different world we would live in. Every time you watch some sort of interview and competition, some of the times you'll hear, if you could wish one thing in the world, what would you wish? And people say, world peace. But we don't have a world full of peace. And who knows what tomorrow brings? What controversy will come up tomorrow that's not peaceful? See, Peter knows that persecution is going to be coming to those that are reading this. And persecution should come to you and I because, again, we're strangers in this world. It's just a temporary because we should live different than the culture. Peter knows this firsthand because he walked with Christ and ultimately knew what happened to him. Peter was persecuted at the end of his life. And Peter reminds us, yet we do good from evil. Last time I was with you, I shared a little bit about my story growing up. I know some of you are like, I just can't see how good can come out of what's happened to me in my life. And I shared with you last time I was here a few months ago that before I was born, my dad decided to leave my mom and my two older brothers who were 5 and 3 at the time. And my mom was pregnant with me, and my dad had been having an affair for some time and had another woman pregnant at the same time. So when I was in high school ministry, I used to always say I was one of the first Jerry Springer cases. And that would always get a crack from the kids, and then they'd listen for about 3 more minutes until they saw the flashy light on the wall, and then they were gone again. But that's my story. My dad was gone before I was born. And so I grew up just mom and my mom's parents, grandma and grandpa. They raised me probably 30% of my life. And 2 older brothers. I'm the youngest of 3, and now I have 3 little boys. All right, just checking. I didn't do anything. So I'm the youngest of 3 boys. And I watched my oldest brother really struggle with my dad's leaving. Middle brother just kind of got quiet and stuffed it. And I just never knew my dad until, you know, later started having visits and that kind of stuff in my little kid days. But high school, I just started to have nothing but a sense of hate for the man. And as we grew up, I can still remember this day. My dad would call. He lived in Gardnerville, Nevada, just outside Carson City, and had a horse and cattle ranch up there. And I can remember to this day, we would answer the phone, and at 6 and 8 and 10 years old, we knew when dad was on the phone. You could just tell the tone in my older brother's voices or in my voice. And we'd kind of look at each other and go, you know, your dad's on the phone. You're like covering it. You're like, get out of here. Because we all, and I just speak for myself, didn't like the man. And so we would go run and jump in the shower or go start our bath or whatever so we could avoid talking to him. And having that relationship. Because I wanted to control it. I wanted to get back. I wanted to do evil for evil, what I thought was evil. And I wanted him to feel the pain that I felt. I wanted him to feel the pain that when Matt, my best friend's dad, invited us to go to a baseball game, I would look around the room and see a bunch of guys there at the stadium, and they had their dads there, and I was the third wheel with Matt and his dad. I just wanted to get back. I wanted him to suffer a little bit too. I wanted him to suffer that my mom scraped everything together she could to raise us 3 boys, and we never went without. But I saw all my buddies had this, that's, and the others. So I wanted my dad to suffer for that. And then I was partly in that era when I was an intern working for Kevin still. And Kevin knew my story and actually knew my brothers and my family. And walked up to me one day and handed me a book. The book was by a guy by the name of Dewey Bertolini. It was a book written in the early 80s called Battle Over Bitterness. And I just kind of chuckled. Ah, this is cute. Thanks, Kevin. Just kind of threw it on my desk at the church, left it there. Until one day, for some reason, I decided to pick it up. I'd actually listened to this guy named Dewey speak before, and I had met him a couple times, and he was at the Master's College. He was the campus pastor of the Master's College. And I'd met him a couple times, and finally one day I picked up the book. And so I started to read it, and there was a piece in there that talked about the reality of hate and envy or bitterness, which I was full of, came back to, or was going to equal out to be one thing in your life. And he said the statement, you become the person you hate most in life. To which I said a few words and threw the book on the ground or on my desk and said, that'll never happen. I'll never be that piece of, you know what. So I remember going back a couple days later and grabbing the book. I'm working at a church. This is all going on. You know, being a semi-paid Christian at this point. I remember walking back and grabbing the book, and I thought, I don't want to be my dad. So I'm going to do whatever this book tells me to not be him. So I remember turning to the last page that I was at and starting the next chapter. I think it was chapter 7. And the first line was, you need to forgive the one you hate most in life. And I was like, no, there's no way. Forgive? He's never asked for it. Forgive? After all that he's done? All that he's kept from us? He left. And I'm supposed to act now? No. And so that started about a 2.5-3 year process of walking through forgiving my dad, who I hated. And I wish I didn't say that, but I did. I can remember days where I would think, God, it'd be easier to live on this earth without him alive. That's just how deep the hate was. I'm not proud of that, but that's just where I was. See, fast forward a little bit. I read that book. I was still processing through it. I go to college, to seminary, after being an intern. And I meet this old dude that's a dean named Mike Gower. And we start talking about all this stuff that's going on in my life. And he became my mentor in college and was a youth pastor for 40 years. And I wanted to be a youth pastor. And so I just hung around him. And he said something to me the last day of my first year that made me really crack. We were standing in a group of people, and we were joking around, and I looked at one of my buddies, and I cracked a joke, and he looked over at me, and he goes, you're such a smart aleck. And I went, wow, why would Mike say that? So I went home for the summer. I come back from school in the fall. I go to Mike. I pull up on campus in August. I unload my stuff, and then I go find Mike. And I said, Mike, I've thought about that statement every day you've said it. Why did you say it? And he goes, because you are. And he goes, Brad, I'm going to tell you, sarcasm has a root in bitterness and anger, and you have that root. And so we started to talk that day, and for the next 2 years, starting when I was 21 and first 2 years there at school, I started to walk through forgiveness of my dad. I will tell you this today, my dad and I have never sat down. My dad's still living, and we've never sat down and had a conversation. I've never written him a big, huge letter and said, I forgive you. I've never sat there and had a cup of coffee with him. And I'm with him 3 or 4 times a year. He's in Phoenix and in Nevada still, and I go visit him. But I walk through the process of forgiving my dad. See, because Satan would want me to do nothing more than just keep paying back evil for evil. And Satan would want you to do nothing more than just pay back evil for good things too. But God's called us to return good for evil. And in the midst of those days, I remember coming to Paul's words, which Peter quotes here, in Romans chapter 12. It says, do not repay anyone for evil, evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. It is written, it's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Verse 20, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I wanted to get back so bad. I wanted him to hurt like I hurt. But there came a point where I finally said, okay, God. One, I don't want to be him. Two, I want to be obedient to your word. And three, I want to be a godly dad myself someday. So when I read this, this is how it read to me those days after that. On the contrary, if your dad is wanting a relationship, then give him one. If he wants to talk, then talk with him. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This summer, I went and suffered with my dad. I went to Phoenix in July and played golf. What a miserable idea that was. But he called me one day and he said, hey, let's go play golf. And I thought he was in Nevada, which he was, and beautiful area of the country he lives in. And I said, yeah, where do you want to go? He goes, well, let's go play in Scottsdale by the house. I said, in July? He said, yeah, get out early. It's not too bad. I said, well, what's early? Oh, about 5. So I fly down, go down and play golf. Up at 6 o'clock, out the door at 6:15. It's already 88 degrees. And it's not a dry heat. I don't care about this dry heat, mild heat. It's hellish heat. You know, you're done playing golf at 10 and it's already 112. You know, I just, again, said the sinner's prayer just to make sure because I don't want to experience the heat of hell. Sometimes that joke goes over and sometimes it doesn't, but I'm glad this morning it did. But if my dad wants me to engage, I got to engage. God's called me to forgive. I need to forgive. That's why I'll go down to Phoenix in the end of February and go watch some spring training baseball. One, it's fun. Two, I'm taking my boys with me for the first time. But mainly because my dad wants a relationship. And I want to be obedient. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate for one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. I've been forgiven, so I need to forgive. Thirdly, love for people. Peter calls us to have a love for people. Verse 8, he starts with this. Finally, do all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. 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 It's not about me. I don't know it all. I can't fix it all. Be compassionate. Be caring. Be sympathetic. This doesn't describe our world all that well. But again, we should stand out and be different. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Just want to share a couple things from the world in which I work at. I work at a place called Jessica's House, and we are a grief center for kids, teens, young adults, and their families that have lost a family member or some form of death. And so we have about 400 and 450 people that will walk through our doors for in what we do peer support groups every week. And so they'll come through the house, this little house on the corner of Bonita and Main and Turlock, from Stockton to Chowchilla, from Sonora to Pleasanton. From around the area, they come. And so we do grief support, and we come alongside families as they walk in the door or as they call, and we just walk through what it looks like to heal and put the pieces back together after a loved one's died. And I have learned in the last 7 years of being there part-time, and then in September I took a full-time role there and am there full-time every day working with families. I have learned so much more about what it looks like to just be present with families, knowing that I can't fix what has happened. And in the church, I can't always fix what's happened, but I know the one who can. So as believers, it's our opportunity to walk with friends and families to the feet of the Savior. Whether it's a sin issue, whether it's an addiction, whether it's incarceration, abuse, a questioning of their faith, or walking away from the faith, or divorce, or illness, I realize I can't fix all this stuff. But I know the one who can. And our culture isn't really good about walking alongside people in hurt and in habits and in hang-ups they have. I wanted to show you this video this morning by Brené Brown that we use at our trainings, and that's part of my job as I oversee all the volunteers and make sure they're educated in what we're doing and trained to the level that we want them to work with kids and families that have lost someone. And I just want to show you this quick video clip from a TED Talk Brené Brown did a number of years ago because it just sums it up better than I can. So go ahead, guys.
So what is empathy, and why is it very different than sympathy? Empathy fuels connection. Sympathy drives disconnection. Empathy, it's very interesting. Teresa Wiseman is a nursing scholar who studied professions, very diverse professions, where empathy is relevant, and came up with four qualities of empathy. Perspective taking, the ability to take the perspective of another person or recognize their perspective as their truth. Staying out of judgment, not easy when you enjoy it as much as most of us do. Recognizing emotion in other people and then communicating that. Empathy is feeling with people. And to me, I always think of empathy as this kind of sacred space when someone's kind of in a deep hole and they shout out from the bottom and they say, I'm stuck, it's dark, I'm overwhelmed. And then we look and we say, hey, climb down. I know what it's like down here, and you're not alone. Sympathy is, ooh, it's bad, uh-huh. No, you want a sandwich? Empathy is a choice, and it's a vulnerable choice, because in order to connect with you, I have to connect with something in myself that knows that feeling. Rarely, if ever, does an empathic response begin with at least. And we do it all the time. Because you know what? Someone just shared something with us that's incredibly painful, and we're trying to silver lining it. I don't think that's a verb, but I'm using it as one. We're trying to put the silver lining around it. So, I had a miscarriage. Oh, at least you know you can get pregnant. I think my marriage is falling apart. At least you have a marriage. John's getting kicked out of school. At least Sarah is an A student. But one of the things we do sometimes in the face of very difficult conversations is we try to make things better. If I share something with you that's very difficult, I'd rather you say, I don't even know what to say right now. I'm just so glad you told me. Because the truth is, rarely can a response make something better. What makes something better is connection.
We teach this all the time to those families that walk in. We hear the cliches all the time that people say. We heard a story not too long ago of a little boy that came in, and his brother had died from a disease, and one of his family members had just said, we'll just say his name was Timmy, that God needed a good little boy in heaven, so that's why he took Timmy. So his brother thought that he wasn't a good little boy. We say these things, time will heal all wounds, because we feel uncomfortable, and so we just blurt out something we've heard. And I hate to tell you, they just don't help. I've heard countless stories of the friends that I work with that are on our staff that have lost family members. When they're in a store, someone will see them and turn and go the opposite way because they're uncomfortable. And if I can encourage you in the area of grief and mourning, just walk up to that person and just say, I'm sorry. Give them a hug, shake their hand. You don't have to make it long. Just the acknowledgement. It's not easy to walk with people through hard situations, whether it's a sin issue, addiction, job loss, homelessness, illness, divorce, questioning their faith. affairs. But Peter's telling us it's our job to be sympathetic and compassionate and humble. And to just sit with them sometimes, even when it doesn't feel pleasant. There's a guy that I've learned a lot from. His name is Dr. Alan Wolfelt, and he runs this place in Colorado called the Center for Life Transition, and people that have lost family members. And he wrote a book on this idea of just companioning and being a good friend. And so I'll end with this morning. Companioning our fellow pilgrims. Companioning is about being present to another person's pain. It's not about taking away the pain. Again, I can't fix most of what's happened to people, but I know the one who can. I know the healer. And Jessica's House is a Christ-based organization owned by the Covenant Church of America. And that's a piece of what we do when people come in. I tell our staff and our volunteers all the time, we didn't cause what's happened. So just remember, we can't always fix it. But we can sit with people when they come in, and they're not alone. That's the greatest thing we offer is hope. Because people think they're alone, especially in the world of homicide and suicide that we work with, but they walk in and they find a room full of 40 or 50 people that are walking through the same wilderness and muck and mire of fog that surrounds death, and they're not alone. Too many people are alone in our world, and God's calling us as a church to sit with people and walk through the wilderness days with them. Companioning is about listening with the heart. It's not about analyzing with the head. We love little cliches. We love to give people a list. If you just do this, this, and this, then you'll be okay. And sometimes in the first days, weeks, and months, people just need to be with someone else. Thirdly, companion is about respecting disorder and confusion. It's not about imposing order or logic. Sometimes the fog is so thick, people don't even know which way is up. It's about being okay with where someone is. Jesus met people all throughout their life with where they were. Didn't leave them there, but he met them where they were. And finally, silence. Companion means discovering the gifts of sacred silence. It doesn't mean filling up every moment with words. I believe it's in the quiet that we hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. And we live in a go, 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 listen, 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 always on, always on, always on culture. I'm known and called the awkward silence staff member because I'll be leading a group of peer support and I'll just let it be quiet for 10, 20, 30 awkward silence. But that's when we think. And I think that's when God moves in our hearts. It's when we silence and we let everything out. I have a friend. I'm going to call her Linda. Linda lost her 19-year-old about 20 years ago now. He literally just dropped dead. They couldn't find a rhyme or reason in all the tests they ran and all the autopsies they did. God just took this 19-year-old. Linda has a friend named Kim. And Kim, every single day for 2 years after her son died, Linda's son died, she either called or went over to Linda's house and just sat there. And I knew I was going to share Linda's story this morning, and I called her this week and I said, "Hey, Linda, even when Kim was on vacation, she would call you, or she was out of the country." And she said, "Every single day for 2 years." And I thought, man, that's a picture of walking through the wilderness. That happened to be the death of Linda's son. But whatever it may be, of a friend, of someone that's in here that's struggling with something, that they might just know that they're not alone. And that the church would be the church that Peter's asking us to be. To be humble, to be sympathetic, and to be compassionate. It's this idea that instead of going in the counselor's office and we're sitting across the table from a counselor or a physician and them just giving us advice and telling us what to do, it's the idea that the chair comes in beside someone and we just sit next to them. And sometimes we don't say anything. We just sit. Because again, we can't fix it. But I want to be humble and compassionate and sympathetic. Why is it important to live this way? To be people of peace, to control our tongue, to be lovers of people? Because when the church lives that way, the non-believer sees. They see the difference that Jesus makes, the difference that community makes, the difference that God makes in the lives of people. And we live out the gospel in reconciling man to God. I close with this. Proverbs 28 says this: whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Why in the world would I close with this? Because I think when we come to those issues in our life and we confess, we don't find a church that's humble, compassionate, and sympathetic a lot of the times. We find a church that's judgmental and belittling and likes to marginalize from time to time. And if we live out Peter's words, when those who have sin come and confess it and renounce it, may Renew be a church of mercy, compassion, humbleness, and sympathy. God, you're good. You're good in the hard moments. You're good in the good moments. May we be grace, mercy, compassion, humbleness to a broken world, to hurting family members here this morning, to those that need to know you as Lord and Savior of their life by no other name but the name of Jesus. Will they know eternal life? So, Father, may Renew be a church that lives out the gospel and loving the pilgrims that we walk with and those that are in our communities, at work, our homes, our neighborhoods. Father, may we live out what you've called us to be. We thank you for your word. It's in the name of Christ we pray.